On the plains of Paraguay sits the tiny village of Mistralar. It is located on a large stretch of land in a desolate area near the Pilcomayo River. There, in this small farming community, is a branch of the church. In June of 1987, with the melting snows of the Andes, the river, which was their lifeline for crops, was also the source of their destruction. It overflowed its banks, not once, but twice, forcing the saints to relocate and then relocate again. They lost everything, their chapel, their homes, their gardens and fences. For a month, they waded in knee-deep water, simply trying to stay alive. The area presidency, hearing of their plight, dispatched supplies, and Elder Teddy Burton of the Quorum of 70 led the rescue party in a grueling two-day journey. When the group arrived, they were warmly welcomed by the women and the children, because the men, for the most part, were away hunting and fishing. The people had little food and clothing to sustain them in that freezing winter weather, and their surviving livestock included 3 sheep, 2 chickens, a goat, and a scrawny dog. At night, their makeshift reed and stick homes offered very little protection. Clearly, their situation was bleak. Yet the villagers were smiling. Their peace was a stark contrast to their destitute circumstances. How were they sustaining their spirits under such difficulties? The answer came when Elder Burton asked the young branch president, "Do you have any sick among your members?" The young priesthood leader paused and said, "I don't think so. Let me ask the others." A few minutes later, he answered, "There are 39 of us who hold the Melchizedek priesthood. We watch over and bless our people." That evening at the branch meeting, a sister offered a prayer, one Elder Burton will always remember. She said, "Father, we have lost our beautiful chapel. We have lost our clothing. We no longer have homes. We don't have any materials to build anything. We have to walk 10 kilometers to get a drink of dirty river water, and we don't have a bucket. But we desire to express to thee our gratitude for our good health, for our happiness, and for our church membership. Father, we want thee to know that under any conditions, we will be true, strong, and faithful to the covenants we made to thee when we were baptized." When all around them had washed away, the saints in Mistralar held firmly to the power of the priesthood and its spiritual blessings. I can picture that Relief Society sister standing up to thank the Lord in prayer for all that they had. They had practically nothing, not even a bucket, but they had their covenants. They had their church membership, their commitment to Christ. They were blessed to become partakers of the glories. In the Doctrine and Covenants, we read, "Blessed are you for receiving mine everlasting covenant, even the fullness of my gospel, sent forth unto the children of men, that they might be made partakers of the glories which are to be revealed in the last days." I have a firm testimony of the power of the priesthood in the lives of all church members. In the Doctrine and Covenants, we are also told that the Melchizedek priesthood holds the keys of all the spiritual blessings of the church. I know it is God's power and authority on earth to bless our lives and help us bridge our earthly experiences to the eternities. When we receive the blessings of the priesthood, we are drawing on the power and grace of God. President Joseph F. Smith said, "Priesthood is given to us for 2 purposes. First, that we may ourselves receive exaltation, and second, that we may be the means of helping others to obtain like blessings." There is order to the work of God. In one of the first meetings of the Relief Society, 154 years ago, the prophet Joseph Smith charged the sisters with helping to save souls. Our purpose has not changed. It's significant to me that the women were organized under the authority of the priesthood. We sustain the priesthood and are sustained by its power. The sisters of the church, like the one from Mistralar, treasure our opportunity to be full partakers of the spiritual blessings of the priesthood. Each of us can be directed and blessed in our eternal progression by receiving these blessings. The ordinances, covenants, sealings, the gift of the Holy Ghost are essential for exaltation. There are a host of individual priesthood blessings as well. Priesthood blessings give us direction. They lift our sights, encourage and inspire us. They prompt our commitment. We can all be partakers of these spiritual blessings. Baptism is the critical priesthood ordinance which opens the door to eternal life for each one of us. It is the benchmark from which we count our many blessings, because this is when our accountability to follow Jesus Christ and live his gospel begins. And then each week, as we partake of the sacrament, we are reminded to always remember him. What a blessing this visual reminder is. When we are confirmed, the heavens open and we receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. By and through the Spirit, blessings of the priesthood flow into our lives. The Holy Ghost to lead and guide us, to be with us, to bring us peace, to testify of truth, to bear testimony of Jesus Christ. These spiritual blessings direct the course of our lives. And the lives of those around us are richer in things of the Spirit, for blessings are magnified as they are shared. When hands are laid on my head in a personal priesthood blessing, I feel enveloped in the love of the Savior. I know that the brother who is administering that blessing is acting in the name of the Lord. In Mistolar, 39 of the men held the Melchizedek priesthood and used it to bless their people. When I was a child, I received a blessing of healing, which I attribute to the power of the priesthood and the faith of my believing parents. Several years later, I distinctly remember the pressure of my grandfather's hands on my head when, as a patriarch, he blessed me with a guide for my life, an account of promises for me, conditional on my faithfulness. I found a distinct difference in my approach to a calling after I had been set apart. Some calls bring a feeling of total wonder. I wonder why they called me. I wonder what I should do. I wonder who should help me. I remember the peace that came when my counselors and I were set apart as general officers of the Relief Society by the First Presidency. The setting was formal, yet warm. I was addressed by my full name, and then came quiet concentration, personal direction, and wise counsel. I felt the same sweet spirit when my husband Joe was ordained a bishop, and again when he gave our oldest son a father's blessing before Dave left for the Persian Gulf. And then our son, in turn, blessed his wife and baby daughter. This brought such solace during a frightening time. This morning, I asked my husband for a special blessing to complete my preparation to speak to you. It is difficult to put into words what we feel in response to the Lord's words, "My peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you." Spiritual gifts are powerful priesthood blessings. They increase our capacity as we develop them by drawing on the storehouse in heaven. One gift I value is discernment. When the Lord spoke to the woman at the well, he offered her living water springing up unto everlasting life. He discerned her needs. His words startled her. "Go call thy husband and come thither." She answered, "I have no husband." And Jesus said, "Thou hast well said." And the woman saith unto him, "I perceive that thou art a prophet." Many women have the gift of discernment. Often blessed with the power to know and understand beyond their experience, women draw on this strength as they visit monthly to teach in the homes or to assess needs as directed by the bishop. We use it as we nurture our children and teach them the gospel. We discern by the power of God given to us through his Spirit that one thing is needful. Nothing we do is more important than the work of righteousness in our homes. Discernment is critical for our times. President Boyd K. Packer has said, "We need women with the gift of discernment who can view the trends in the world and detect those, however popular, which are shallow." That is exactly what we need. The temple is the matchless setting for receiving priesthood blessings. In this holy house, we are endowed individually and then sealed together in families for eternity. Priesthood authority assures that the covenants we make in the temple are everlasting. The gifts of exaltation deepen the partnership of men and women as they commit to covenants and share the blessings of the temple. And when we attend the temple, we are blessed with knowledge of things as they really are and of things as they really will be. A Relief Society president in Ghana understood the glories related to the temple. Talking to some visitors to her ward, she took a small folded piece of paper from her purse and said reverently, "I am a temple recommend holder." It may be years before she can afford to go to London or Johannesburg, but she has a reminder that she is worthy and willing. The Lord asks no more. We have been taught in this conference by prophets, seers, and revelators, and general authorities who bear the priesthood of God. Their messages are for every member of the church. When we have ears to hear, we can recognize that the Lord is saying, whether by mine own voice or the voice of my servants, it is the same. I want to bear my testimony that I know this church is led by a prophet of God, President Gordon B. Hinckley. Church administration on the general and local level is evidence of the blessings of the priesthood, for this is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and he is directing the work. The Lord has said, "Let your hearts be comforted concerning Zion, for all flesh is in mine hands. Be still and know that I am God." The saints in Mistolar knew God. They had a testimony of his gospel. They were partakers of the many spiritual blessings brought by the power of the priesthood, blessings described in section 84 of the Doctrine and Covenants. "And all they who receive this priesthood receive me, saith the Lord. For he that receiveth my servants receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth my Father, and he that receiveth my Father receiveth my Father's kingdom." That we may all be partakers of the glories in our Father's kingdom is my prayer, and I say it in the name of Jesus Christ, my Savior. Amen.
I think I've heard that word conclude several times. Are you good for another 10 minutes? Just a few words as we bring to a close this great general conference of the church. It's been a wonderful occasion. The weather has favored us here in Salt Lake City. This is a beautiful season of the year with the fall flowers in bloom. The harvest is largely in, and by and large, it has been a good harvest. We're grateful for the mercies of the Lord upon us. We've been able to meet together in peace and comfort and security here in the sacred precincts of Temple Square, where our forebears built so well that we might be so comfortable. We've had an unprecedented coverage of the conference, reaching across the continents and the oceans to people far and wide. Though we are far removed from some of you, we feel of your brotherhood and express our great appreciation for you. Most importantly, we've enjoyed a remarkable and wonderful outpouring of the Spirit of the Lord. The brethren and the sisters have spoken to us, and we have been blessed by their messages. I hope that we will long remember what we have heard. I hope that we will take the time to read the talks which will be reprinted in the Ensign. I hope that each of us may have been touched in a personal way by something that was said, and that as a result of that, there will be a turnabout in any unseemly attitude or action. As Brother Ballard has reminded us, this is an anniversary year, and next year will be another anniversary year when we commemorate the arrival of the Mormon pioneers in this valley in 1847. There will be much of remembering. It will all be to the good. All of us need to be reminded of the past. It is from history that we gain knowledge which can save us from repeating mistakes and on which we can build for the future. These are days for remembering and celebrating the past. These are anniversary days. I think of what occurred in this tabernacle 140 years ago this Sunday. I spoke of it from this pulpit some years back, but I wish to mention it again as we bring to a close this conference. I take you back to the General Conference of October 1856. On Saturday of that conference, Franklin D. Richards and a handful of associates arrived in the valley. They'd traveled from winter quarters with strong teams and light wagons and had been able to make good time. Brother Richards immediately sought out President Young. He reported that there were hundreds of men, women, and children scattered over the long trail from Scott's Bluff to this valley. Most of them were pulling hand carts. They were accompanied by two wagon trains, which had been assigned to assist them. They had reached the area of the last crossing of the North Platte River. Ahead of them lay a trail that was uphill all the way to the Continental Divide, with many, many miles beyond that. They were in desperate trouble. Winter had come early. Snow-laden winds were howling across the highlands of what is now western Nebraska and Wyoming. Our people were hungry. Their carts and their wagons were breaking down, their oxen dying. The people themselves were dying. All of them would perish unless they were rescued. I think President Young did not sleep that night. I think visions of those destitute, freezing, dying people paraded through his mind. The next morning, he came to the old tabernacle, which stood right over here. He said to the people, "I will now give this people the subject and the text for the elders who may speak. It is this: many of our brethren and sisters are on the plains with handcarts, and probably many are now 700 miles from this place. And they must be brought here. We must send assistance to them. The text will be to get them here. That is my religion. That is the dictation of the Holy Ghost that I possess. It is to save the people. I shall call upon the bishops this day. I shall not wait until tomorrow, nor until next day, for 60 good mule teams and 12 or 15 wagons. I do not want to send oxen. I want good horses and mules. They are in this territory, and we must have them. Also, 12 tons of flour and 40 good teamsters, besides those that drive the teams. I will tell you all that your faith, religion, and profession of religion will never save one soul of you in the celestial kingdom of our God, unless you carry out just such principles as I am now teaching you. Go and bring these people now on the plains." That afternoon, food, bedding, and clothing, great quantities, were assembled by the women. The next morning, horses were shod and wagons were repaired and loaded. The following morning, Tuesday, 64 mule teams pulled out and headed eastward. By the end of October, there were 250 teams on the road to give relief. Wonderful sermons have been preached from this pulpit, my brethren and sisters, but none has been more eloquent than that spoken by President Young in those circumstances. Stories of the beleaguered saints and of their suffering and death will be repeated again and again next year. Stories of their rescue need to be repeated again and again. They speak of the very essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am grateful that those days of pioneering are behind us. I am thankful that we do not have brethren and sisters stranded in the snow, freezing and dying, while trying to get to this, their Zion in the mountains. But there are people, not a few, whose circumstances are desperate and who cry out for help and relief. There are so many who are hungry and destitute across this world who need help. I'm grateful to be able to say that we are assisting many who are not of our faith, but whose needs are serious and whom we have the resources to help. But we need not go so far afield. We have some of our own who cry out in pain and suffering and loneliness and fear, as Brother Holland has reminded us. Ours is a great and solemn duty to reach out and help them, to lift them, to feed them if they are hungry, to nurture their spirits if they thirst for truth and righteousness. There are so many young people who wander aimlessly and walk the tragic trail of drugs, gangs, immorality, and the whole brood of ills that accompany these things. There are widows who long for friendly voices and that spirit of anxious concern which speaks of love. There are those who were once warm in the faith, but whose faith has grown cold. Many of them wish to come back, but do not know quite how to do it. They need friendly hands reaching out to them with a little effort. Many of them can be brought back to feast again at the table of the Lord. My brethren and sisters, I would hope, I would pray that each of us, having participated in this great conference, would resolve to seek those who need help, who are in desperate and difficult circumstances, and lift them in the spirit of love into the embrace of the church, where strong hands and loving hearts will warm them, comfort them, sustain them, and put them on the way of happy and productive lives. I leave with you, my beloved friends, my co-workers in this wonderful cause, my testimony of the truth of this work, the work of the Almighty, the work of the Redeemer of mankind. I leave with you my love and my blessing. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen. We're drawing to the close of another magnificent general conference of the church. We've been blessed with earnest prayers, magnificent music, truly inspired teachings. In just a few minutes, we will hear concluding counsel from our prophet and president of the church, President Gordon B. Hinckley. A general conference of this church is a remarkable occasion indeed. It is an institutional declaration that the heavens are open, that divine guidance is as real today as it was for the ancient house of Israel, that God, our Heavenly Father, loves us and speaks His will through a living prophet. The great Isaiah foresaw such moments and foretold this very setting in which we find ourselves. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Of such comforting latter-day direction, including its divine source, Isaiah would go on to say, how beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. Peace and good tidings. Good tidings and peace. These are among the ultimate blessings that the gospel of Jesus Christ brings a troubled world and the troubled people who live in it. Solutions to personal struggles and human sinfulness. A source of strength for days of weariness and hours of genuine despair. This entire general conference and the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, which convenes it, declare that it is the only begotten Son of God Himself who gives us this help and this hope. Such assurance is as firm as the mountains around us. As the Book of Mormon prophet Abinadi made clear in a slight variation of Isaiah's exclamation, "Oh, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that is the founder of peace, yea, even the Lord, who has redeemed his people, yea, him who has granted salvation unto his people." Ultimately, it is Christ who is beautiful upon the mountain. And it is his merciful promise of peace in this world, his good tidings of eternal life in the world to come, that make us fall at his feet and call his name blessed and give thanks for the restoration of his true and living church. This search for peace is one of the ultimate quests of the human soul. We all have highs and lows, but such times come, and they usually always go. Kind neighbors assist. Beautiful sunshine brings encouragement. A good night's sleep usually works wonders. But there are times in all of our lives when deep sorrow or suffering or fear or loneliness make us cry out for the peace which only God Himself can bring. These are times of piercing spiritual hunger, when even the dearest friends cannot fully come to our aid. Perhaps you know people in this broad congregation of this conference, or in your local ward, or your stake, or in your home, courageous people who are carrying heavy burdens and feeling private pain, who are walking through the dark valleys of this world's tribulation. Some may be desperately worried about a husband, or a wife, or a child, worried about their health, or their happiness, or their faithfulness in keeping the commandments. Some are living with physical pain, or emotional pain, or disabilities that come with age. Some are troubled as to how to make ends meet financially. And some ache with the private loneliness of an empty house, or an empty room, or simply empty arms. These beloved people seek the Lord and His word with particular urgency, often revealing their true emotions only when the scriptures are opened, or when the hymns are sung, or when the prayers are offered. Sometimes only then do the rest of us realize they feel near the end of their strength. They're tired in brain and body and heart. They wonder if they can get through another week or another day or sometimes just another hour. They are desperate for the Lord's help, and they know that in such times of extremity, nothing else will do. Well, at least one of the purposes of General Conference. And the teachings of the prophets down through these ages is to declare to these very people that the Lord is equally fervent in trying to reach you, that when there is trouble, His hopes and His striving and His efforts greatly exceed our own, and it never ceases. We've been promised, "He that keepeth us will not slumber, nor will he sleep." Christ and His angels and His prophets forever labor to buoy up our spirits, steady our nerves, calm our hearts, send us forth with renewed strength and resolute hope. They wish all to know that if God be for us, who can be against us? In the world we shall have tribulation, but we are to be of good cheer. Christ has overcome the world. Through his suffering and his obedience, he has earned and rightly bears the crown of Prince of Peace. In that spirit, We declare to all the world that for real and abiding peace to come, we must strive to be more like that exemplary Son of God. Many among us are trying to do that. We salute you for your obedience, your forbearance, your waiting faithfully upon the Lord, for the strength you seek and which will surely come. Some of us, on the other hand, need to make some changes, need to make greater effort in gospel living. And change we can. The very beauty of the word repentance is the promise of escaping old problems and old habits and old sorrows and old sins. It is among the most hopeful and encouraging and, yes, most peaceful words in the gospel vocabulary. In seeking true peace, some of us need to improve what has to be improved, confess what needs to be confessed, forgive what has to be forgiven, and forget what should be forgotten in order that serenity can come to us. If there's a commandment we're breaking, and as a result it's breaking us and hurting those who love us, let us call down the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to help us, to free us, to lead us through repentance to that peace which passeth all understanding. And when God has forgiven us, which He is so eternally anxious to do, may we have the good sense to walk away from those problems, to leave them alone, to let the past bury the past. If one of you has made a mistake, even a serious mistake, but you've done all you can according to the teachings of the Lord and the governance of the church to confess it and feel sorrow for it and set it as right as can be, then trust in God, walk into His light, and leave those ashes behind you. Someone once said that repentance is the first pressure we feel when drawn to the bosom of God. For real peace, may I recommend an immediate rush to the bosom of God, leaving behind you all that would bring sorrow to your soul or heartache to those who love you. Depart from evil, the scripture says, and do good. Closely related to our own obligation to repent is the generosity of letting others do the same. We are to forgive even as we are forgiven. In this, we participate in the very essence of the atonement of Jesus Christ. Surely, the most majestic moment of that fateful Friday, when nature convulsed and the veil of the temple was rent, that was that unspeakably merciful moment when Christ said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." As our advocate with the Father, He is still making that same plea today, in your behalf and mine. Here, as in all things, Jesus set the standard for us to follow. Life is too short to be spent nursing animosities or in keeping a box score of offenses against us. You know, no runs, no hits, all errors. We don't want God to remember our sins. There is something fundamentally wrong in our relentlessly trying to remember those of others. When we've been hurt, undoubtedly God takes into account what wrongs were done to us and what provocations there are for our resentments. But clearly, the more provocation there is and the more excuse we can find for our hurt, all the more reason for us to forgive and be delivered from the destructive hell of such poisonous venom and anger. It is one of those ironies of Godhood that in order to find peace, the offended as well as the offender must engage the principle of forgiveness. Yes, peace is a very precious commodity, a truly heartfelt need, and there are many things we can do to achieve it. But For whatever reason, life has its moments when uninterrupted peace may seem to elude us for a season. We may wonder why there are such times in life, particularly when we may be trying harder than we've ever tried to live worthily of God's blessings and obtain His help. When problems or sorrows or sadness come, and they don't seem to be our fault, what are we to make of their unwelcome appearance? With time and perspective, we recognize that such problems in life do come for a purpose, if only to allow the one who faces such despair to be convinced that he really does need divine strength beyond himself, that she really does need the offer of heaven's hand. Those who feel no need for mercy usually never seek it and almost never bestow it. Those who have never had a heartache or a weakness or felt lonely or forsaken never have had to cry unto heaven for relief of such personal pain. Surely it is better to find the goodness of God and the grace of Christ, even at the price of despair, than to risk living our lives in a moral or material complacency that has never felt any need for faith or forgiveness, any need for redemption or relief. A life without problems or limitations or challenges, life without opposition in all things, as Lehi phrased it, would paradoxically, but in very fact, be less rewarding and less ennobling than one which confronts, even frequently confronts, difficulty and disappointment and sorrow. As beloved Eve said, were it not for the difficulties faced in a fallen world, neither she nor Adam nor any of the rest of us would have known the joy of our redemption and the eternal life which God giveth unto the obedient. So, life has its oppositions and its conflicts, and the gospel of Jesus Christ has answers and assurance. In a time of terrible civil warfare, one of the most gifted leaders ever to strive to hold a nation together said what could be said of marriages and families and friendships, praying for peace, pleading for peace, seeking peace in any way that would not compromise union. Abraham Lincoln said in those dark, dark days of his first inaugural, though passion may have strained, it must not break our bonds of affection. The mystic chords of memory, he said, will yet swell when again touched, as surely they will be, by the better angels of our nature. The better angels of our nature. That is much of what the church and General Conference and the gospel of Jesus Christ are about. The appeal today and tomorrow and forever to be better, to be cleaner, to be kinder, to be holier, to seek peace and always be believing. I have personally known in my own life the realization of the promise that the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is he weary. I am a witness that he giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. I know that in times of fear or fatigue, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. We receive the gift of such majestic might and sanctifying renewal through the redeeming grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has overcome the world. And if we will take upon us His name and walk in His paths and keep our covenants with Him, we shall ere long have peace. Such a reward is not only possible, it is certain. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. Of him and his good tidings, of the publication of his peace in this conference and in this his true church, and of his living prophet who is about to speak to us, I bear grateful and joyful witness in the merciful name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
I acknowledge this call to serve with gratitude for the many leaders, teachers, and friends who have touched my life. This call brings with it an increased sense of love and appreciation for godly parents, a wonderful wife and family, and a marvelous core of faithful missionaries with whom we served in the Texas-Dallas mission. This call also brings an increased sense of love and appreciation for the life and teachings of the Savior, from which we learn principles that should govern our lives. Following his crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus Christ visited, taught, and blessed the righteous inhabitants of ancient America. The Book of Mormon records those glorious events and stands as another testament of the divinity of Jesus Christ and of the reality of his resurrection. As the Savior taught and blessed those faithful people, he invited them to bring their little children to him and to set them round about him. He then knelt with them and prayed with words so marvelous and great they could not be written, words which filled the souls of the people with inconceivable joy. The sacred record tells us that Jesus said unto the multitude, "Blessed are ye because of your faith, and now behold, my joy is full." And when he had said these words, he wept. And the multitude bare record of it. And he took their little ones, one by one, and blessed them, and prayed unto the Father for them. And when he had done this, he wept again. And he spake unto the multitude and said unto them, "Behold your little ones." When the Savior invited the multitude to behold their little ones, was he speaking in the collective sense of a group of little children? Or was he drawing their attention and ours to the individual nature and the importance of each of those little ones, each of those little individuals? I believe that by his example, the Savior was teaching us of the individual and tender care we should give to each one of our little children, indeed, to each of our Heavenly Father's children. It may be the lovable toddler or the wayward teen, the grieving widow or the grateful woman for whom all is well. It may even be your own son or daughter, or your own husband or wife. Each is an individual. Each has divine potential, and each must be spiritually nourished and temporally cared for
with love, tenderness, and individual attention. The prophet Lehi exhorted his wayward sons, Laman and Lemuel, with all the feeling of a tender parent. This is the Savior's way. This is as it should be in our families and in the church. Moroni was telling us this when he said of those received into the church by baptism, they were numbered among the people of the Church of Christ, and their names were taken that they might be remembered and nourished by the good word of God. Remembered and nourished one by one, name by name. The Savior taught us this principle in the parable of the lost sheep. As the shepherd left the 99 and searched until the lost sheep was found, so also are we to go after him who is lost and continue the search until he is found. And once found, our work is not done until we bring him safely home, rejoicing. This is the objective of the gospel of Jesus Christ and must be the objective of all the programs and activities of the church, to bring the children of our Father in heaven home and home to stay. While the Savior taught us the importance of the one, he also taught us of the power of one. He showed us the power and influence he alone possessed as our Savior, Redeemer, and Judge. He was alone in Gethsemane when he offered himself as the sacred offering in that great atoning sacrifice, a sacrifice which he sealed at Golgotha with his freely given life. Feeling alone there, his painful utterance, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, teaches us that while the Father was never far from his beloved Son, the infinite atonement was of necessity wrought by the power of one. One person standing alone, even the only begotten Son of God. The power of one person is apparent throughout the Scriptures, as we see the influence of an Abraham, of a Joseph, a Moses, of Peter and Paul, of a Nephi, of Abinadi, Alma, and Ammon, and of Mormon and Moroni. There were Sarah and Rebecca and Esther and Hannah, Sariah and Mary, and so many more, even Joseph and Emma. Yes, these were mighty men and women of God, but they were often alone, standing as one, even as each of us on occasion must stand alone in a sometimes hostile world. Yet as these valiant servants of the Lord were not entirely alone, neither will we be if we are worthy of his companionship and the companionship of the Holy Spirit. The Lord gave this promise to his faithful servants. I will go before your face. I will be on your right hand and on your left. And my spirit shall be in your hearts, and mine angels round about you to bear you up. We may be one, but we are not entirely alone. The power and influence one person can have is enormous. It was one, Sarah Ann Meeks, who paid what seemed to be her ultimate sacrifice as she stood alone on the doorstep of her home in far-off England nearly a century and a half ago. Her father met her there with a small bundle containing a few of her belongings and with these words, "You join that church, and you must never set foot in my home again." Unfortunately, that was the last she saw of her family. Alone, very much alone. She could have bowed to that impossible, heart-wrenching rejection. But no, she loved the Lord. She had been touched by the Spirit and knew that the gospel of Jesus Christ had been restored to the earth in its fullness. She knew that she must stand as a witness to the truthfulness of this message. She knew that she could make a difference. From that one stalwart woman has sprung a progeny of faithful Latter-day Saints difficult to number. Literally hundreds of her descendants have stood as witnesses all around the world, testifying to the reality of the restoration of the gospel, the same message she embraced as she stood alone. One of those descendants now stands here as an especial witness of the Savior Jesus Christ, bearing solemn testimony to all the world that God the Eternal Father lives, that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world, and that leading the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints today is a living and loving prophet of God, serving with all the meaning that sacred title implies. It is this testimony I leave with you, praying that we will treat each one of our Heavenly Father's children lovingly, tenderly, and individually as He would have us treat them, and praying also that we will always be mindful of the power each one of us has to make a difference and to influence the world in which we live. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
I have been reflecting lately on the importance that listening to the voice of the Lord has had in my life and in the lives of other people, especially when this voice comes through His servants and under the influence of the Holy Ghost. The fact that I am able to be here this afternoon is a blessing for which I must express appreciation to my parents, who many years ago, when the missionaries came to them, heard for the first time the voice of the Lord through His servants and hearkened to it. That changed the course of their lives and was a great influence in the lives of their children and grandchildren. Growing up in the church in Uruguay and being a witness of this wonderful work in other countries of South America, I have carefully observed the effect that diligently and humbly listening to the voice of the Lord has had in the lives of people. I observed the same effect when I went back to live in Spain and saw the change produced in the lives of people when they diligently listened to the servants of the Lord and developed sufficient faith to obey the commandments. As Paul wrote to the Romans, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." The same promise that the people of ancient Israel received is valid today. "And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all His commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all of these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God." The admonition to listen attentively to the word of the Lord has been repeated in all dispensations. In His earthly ministry, the Savior frequently declared these words, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." He also taught that "he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." The preface the Lord gave to the Doctrine and Covenants, which we know as Section 1, begin by saying, "Hearken, O ye people of my church, saith the voice of him who dwells on high, and whose eyes are upon all men, yea, verily I say, hearken ye people from afar, and ye that are upon the islands of the sea, listen together. King Benjamin began his powerful sermon with these words: "You that can hear my words, which I shall speak unto you this day, for I have not commanded you to come up hither to trifle with the words which I shall speak, but that you should hearken unto me, and open your ears that ye may hear, and your hearts that ye may understand, and your minds that the mysteries of God may be unfolded to your view." This admonition to open our ears to listen does not always receive the same response. While some people indicate a willingness to listen attentively and to be obedient to the words of the Lord, others seem to close their ears, not wanting to hear nor to obey. There are others who are slow to hear, but who eventually do listen and become obedient. For all of these people, the result of their attitudes concerning the voice of the Lord will bring into their lives consequences which in many instances may be of an eternal nature. An example of those who close their ears can be found in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. One Saul, who had been anointed king over Israel, set aside the counsel and warnings of the prophet of the Lord and tried to justify the error of his ways. Samuel the prophet reproved Saul and taught him that to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. He then indicated to Saul the consequences of his attitude. "Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." From the example of Saul, we learn that pride is a great obstacle in listening to the voice of the Lord. In chapter 5 of 2 Kings, we read the story of Naaman, a general in the Syrian army, who sought help from the prophet Elijah to be healed of his leprosy. The prophet sent one of his servants to say to Naaman, "Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." This response was not pleasing to Naaman, who went away in anger, thanks to the intervention of his servants, who persuaded Naaman to follow the instruction of the prophet. Finally, went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. From his experience, we learn that frequently the words of the prophets do not agree with our expectations or with our way of seeing things. Sometimes it seems that we need someone else, in addition to the prophets, to persuade us to listen to the voice of the Lord. In chapter 17 of 1 Kings, we read about a humble widow who lived in Zarephath during a time of great scarcity of food because of the drought. This humble woman possessed no more than a handful of meal and a little oil for herself and for her son. With this, she planned to prepare a final meal and then die. The prophet Elijah asked her to first give him something to eat, with the promise that if she did so, the meal and the oil would not decrease until it rained again. And she went down and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. Thus we see how, when people listen and accept with humility and simple faith the words of the prophets, they receive the Lord's blessings. In summary, the voice of the Lord may be received by listening to the Lord's servants, studying the scriptures, and being prompt through the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. And for those who not only hear but also hearken to the Lord's voice, the Lord called them mine elect. For mine elect hear my voice and harden not their hearts. I believe that our ability and our willingness to hear can be increased, and that our ears can be opened to hear clearly the voice of the Lord. In section 136, verse 32, we find a guideline which will help to do this. Let him that is ignorant learn wisdom by humbling himself and calling upon the Lord his God, that his eyes may be opened, that he may see, and his ears open, that he may hear. Through humility and prayer, we can develop and improve our capacity to be attentive to the words of the Lord, which will bless our lives and the lives of our families. This conference is a great opportunity to listen to the voice of the Lord, to follow the counsel given, and to give heed to the teaching we are receiving. I know that God, eternal Father, lives, that Jesus Christ also lives, and is our Savior and Redeemer. I know that President Gordon B. Hinckley is a prophet of the Lord, and that this is the true church. I testify of the truthfulness of the Book of Mormon and of the divinely ordained role of the prophet Joseph Smith. I testify of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.